Well, our first text, you see here I have several texts because we're making an application of what we looked at last week. We had read all of John chapter 20 last week. Let's just read those last two verses today, John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then if you would, turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're still thinking about the resurrection of Christ this morning. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Continuing to read the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then let's turn over to Romans chapter 4. And looking at verses 23 through 25. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I know that probably some of you maybe weren't here last week, and I'll just do a real short review here, like two sentences or so. Last week we looked at how John presents to us evidence, historical eyewitness kind of evidence for the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he brings us to the conclusion that Jesus did indeed rise again from the dead. And he is presenting that as the last of seven great signs or miraculous works of Christ. That was the climax that all the others, in a sense, looked ahead to. And the others were empowered kind of retroactively by his resurrection from the dead. I'm not going to repeat that sermon, but that was the thrust of what we had looked at. And what does this prove, then? That's what we're looking at today. What does Jesus' resurrection mean for me today? What does it prove? What does it mean for you in particular and for me? Well, if I can just quickly sum up John's conclusion, if you refuse to trust in the risen Jesus as your only Savior from sin, if you refuse then to bow before him as the Lord of your life, the historical reality of his resurrection will have a most definite effect upon you when he comes again, and it will not be a positive effect. And it's already having an effect upon you. Unbelief, refusing to believe the gospel, has an immediate detrimental effect upon who we are before God and who we are spiritually in our hearts and in our lives. The church preaches the gospel to you because we try to preach the gospel to everyone, don't we? And we do so because the risen Jesus has commanded us to do so. We're going to look again at that in just a few minutes here. He's commanded us on the basis of who he is and demonstrated himself to be by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection gave the Son of Man, God, Jesus is truly God of God, but also truly man of man since the incarnation. And as the sinless Son of Man, who's also God, his resurrection pronounced that he had an authority that surpasses all other authority in God's created universe. And by that authority, he commands us to tell you, to warn you, to speak to you, words of life and words of warning. Now, what effect does it have if you have trusted in Jesus as your only Savior from sin? If you have bowed before Him as the Lord of your life, what effect does the resurrection have, the resurrection of Jesus have upon you? And it has immediately a wonderful effect that we're going to look at. And it continues to have a wonderful effect in who you are and in your life. And it will have, of course, an incredible effect when you die and go to be with the Lord and share in His glory. Right now, Christian, you're experiencing the resurrection power of Jesus in the mere fact that you've trusted in Him and you know Him by His grace and you're growing in Him. And the fullness of the glory of that you will experience when you stand before Jesus and you're made completely into His image, fully into His image. And it's a big deal, isn't it? This resurrection of Jesus. You know, in the scriptures or in our hymns, when it says, you know, we're saved by the cross, that's putting, there's a use in literature in most languages of putting a part for the whole. And that's, you usually take the most important part or one of the most important parts, and it represents the whole thing. The Lord's Supper is called in the Acts of the Apostles sometimes the breaking of bread. And it's not excluding the taking of the cup, but it just takes one part of it and it represents the whole, the breaking of the bread. So when the New Testament, Paul says, you know, I only preach the cross of Christ to you. I have no other real message. He means the cross, the resurrection, and all that's wrapped up in that whole redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is incredibly important and necessary. Recently I was reading, I have been reading in a large volume called, I think it's the Word and Spirit, by Dick Gaffin Jr., whom some of you have heard of. He's he's in his 90s, so he's not a full-time professor at Westminster any longer, but he had a long career there. And one thing he talked about in a series of his articles, this is a collection of his articles from different Reformed periodicals over the years, and one of them he brings out, you know, the cross, according to Romans 4, really, the cross wouldn't have been effective if He had not risen again from the dead. You know, the resurrection, we'll look at this briefly in a minute here, but the resurrection of Jesus is not just the proof that it was accepted. In one sense, it was the formal public acceptance of that sacrifice. How do we know His cross will result in the forgiveness of our sins and us given eternal life? Well, He rose again, and it shows He completely completed all that He set out to do on the cross in our place. He paid the full price for my sin and yours. And when He rose again from the dead and overcame death, the just punishment for sin, when He overcame that, it proved He had paid the full price. And so I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but this is a subject that if a minister doesn't get excited about, and if the Christian doesn't get excited about, I begin to wonder if there was something wrong with us spiritually. Well, I'm going to try to approach this, not just how it affects us personally, but part of the big picture. So first, and that upon which all the rest is founded, Jesus' resurrection results in all authority in heaven and earth being given to Him as the Messiah. So we know that as God the Son, He's always had all authority, right? But now we're talking about as the Messiah, the Son of Man. He comes and shares in our humanity without sin, and therefore elevates us in our humanity if we are in Him by faith, by grace. In other words, there's something altogether, it's a whole new race in a sense, a restored race. And He has been given all authority as the Son of Man. And this is very important for us, but I'm going to concentrate on the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, where is He sitting in heaven right now in His physical body as the risen Son of Man? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. If a king in the ancient world had a throne and he set up another throne at his right hand, that person at his right hand had virtually all his authority. The authority of the king, you know, the King of Kings, the Lord of Heaven, the Heavenly Father, whoever's at his right hand on that throne has all authority. Remember Joseph being elevated by Pharaoh? And Pharaoh said, only in regard to this throne am I more powerful than you. You have all authority in Egypt right now in my name. You know, you can do what you want, Joseph. And Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. We don't see it with our physical eyes yet, unless we see it with the eyes of faith. It looks like at times Jesus is losing, but he warned us that it would look that way. And he's not losing. And he wants us to understand that. So let's look at just two texts here, and then we'll move on. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came, and I'm some of these texts I had typed up in the New King James years ago. I'm just going to read it from the New King James. There's no real difference here between this and the ESV. I just didn't want to retype all that this week. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, you're to go forth, and as you go forth, you're to make disciples by preaching the gospel and by baptizing people in the name of the Holy Trinity. And you're to teach those who have been made disciples then the words of Jesus, the Word of God, the Bible, so that they grow in their understanding and in their walk with God. And he says, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. But he begins it with, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. And there are people who have told us, you Christians don't have a right to take your religion forth to others, though, you know, we've always been open to other people speaking their religion, open in the sense that we'll come at this on a fair playing field. We're not afraid of that. But we have to go forth with the gospel graciously, lovingly, ironically, you know, just not to be crude and rude about how we do it. But we're to take the gospel forth. The Lord of all the universe has commanded it. And he's the only one we're going to stand before in the day of judgment, isn't it? Isn't he? All these people that don't want us speaking about Jesus, we're not going to stand before them on the day of judgment. We're going to stand before the Lord of Lords. So he has all authority. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection guarantees a whole new order of things. A new creation to replace the old. You know, we're sometimes accused of being, you know, pietists because we really believe that individually we're to trust in Jesus and get to come to know God through him, and we're to grow in our personal walk with him, and, you know, we don't care enough about the world as a whole. But that's really never been true of the Christian church. There are times we might be tempted to get a little bit too narrow, but the gospel is about a whole new radical change to the universe so that there's a whole new creation. When it's all over and done with, it's like burning up the whole universe and remaking it. And Jesus' resurrection is the power of that. And the Lord's Day shift, I mentioned this last week, didn't I? The Lord's Day shift from before Christ came, the seventh day, to the first day of the week, as a result of Christ coming and dying and rising again. In the Old Testament, every week's was a testimony, a witness to the fact that Messiah was to come, but wasn't here yet. You worked all week, and then you got a Sabbath at the end. It was a little preaching of Christ is coming, but he's not come yet. In the New Testament, you see, by his resurrection, there's this new creation. John uses Genesis 1 language in John chapter 1. And it's not just in English you would see that. If you could read the Greek in the New Testament in John 1, and you went back and read, the Jews had a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you read John or Genesis chapter 1, you'd see that John purposely quotes from the Septuagint when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And the Old Testament began, in the beginning was God, you see. And there's a whole new creation because that's what Christ's resurrection does. Our fall broke this world, in a sense, broke the universe and caused destruction and dismay and hopelessness. And his resurrection has undone that and is undoing that and will undo it. And this is important because at different times in history, there are different emphases. I grew up in the hippie time, and I was for a time part of the Jesus movement, which had some positive elements to it and some not so positive. But one of the things that we stressed a lot was anti-materialism and relationships. So many of us picked up on that in preaching the gospel and witnessing the gospel, you know. You're right. People get caught up in earthly things, and that's not really what life's about. And good relationships are much more important. And let me tell you how you can have real relationships. It begins with God, and how you can have an eternal treasure that's much more important than anything we lay up here on earth. We use that. Now, I think for some of you who are much younger than myself, there's been a movement away from, not enough of a movement yet, but a movement away to some degree from individualism to what is our social responsibility, and can we get the big picture? And see, I think you can use this in your witnessing. You can say, "You want a big picture? Let me give you a big picture." And you can share some of these texts. But listen to Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You know, he is the firstborn from the dead, and it's, you know, the elect are being reconciled, and with the elect, you have all of creation. The creative order is going to eventually be made new so that there is new heavens and a new earth. Actually, let's listen to 2 Peter 3 here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, just the language there, it's extreme on purpose. You know, some believe that he's using symbolism to bring out the fact that it really is going to be made new on this heaven and earth, and he describes it as melting everything down and remaking it. Some of us are probably more literal in our understanding of it. Either way, the point is a whole new world, a world in which only righteousness dwells, where the elect human beings who are redeemed in Christ and the elect angels who never fell will together praise and glorify and serve the Holy Triune God forever and ever in righteousness with no sin. And, you know, this old order of things will not last forever. It won't. And God never lost control of his creation. And that's one of the things we've tried to emphasize in our Reformed churches. This is part of our heritage as Reformed churches. God is in control. And he wants us to understand that the worst things look, he hasn't lost any amount of control whatsoever. He's so big, he can incorporate these evil decisions by fallen angels and sinners of mankind. He can incorporate all of that and still bring out this world of righteousness in the end. And he does it through the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And particularly, having died for sinners, his resurrection from the dead. Well, let's look at the third one, and now let's concentrate on us. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our new life. And I think I've added some to the sermon notes that you'll find there. I've kind of expanded on it some. His resurrection guarantees our regeneration, our justification, and our sanctification. And he regenerates, justifies, and sanctifies us by means of the Holy Spirit using the word of Jesus Christ, the word of God. And let's think in terms of justification. And if you want to, you can turn with me here. I will read out of the ESV now. Ephesians chapter 2. And starting at verse 4. He's talked about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins before we were in Christ. And he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's a reference to Christ's resurrection. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. That's a reference to his ascension. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I could demonstrate it, and many of you could too, from the scriptures, that rebirth, it's not I believe and that makes me born again. Rebirth in the Bible is this work of God as I hear the gospel and God makes me alive to his word and to his son. It enables me to believe, to see the truth, and to embrace the truth. And even when you're not raised in a Reformed kind of church or Calvinistic church, many Christians, even among the Arminians, when you talk to them personally, will say, I know that I wouldn't have come to faith. What you're saying, I know, is true on some level because I know that he was at work in me. And I knew that I wasn't walking his way, and yet he worked on me and made me want to come to him. And this is regeneration. It's the resurrection of Christ. He's raised us up and given us this life, this spiritual life that enables us to believe the gospel. And then justification. Now, we read that in Romans 4, 23 through 25. You know, he says, you know, he delivered up his son for us, you know, for our sins. We had to have those sins paid for, the just punishment taken care of. But he says he raised him for our justification. Justification is especially tied in with the resurrection of Christ, because again, not only does Christ's resurrection prove the sacrifice was acceptable, but in one sense, as far as the public acceptance and the declaration, the material of the acceptance, is Christ's resurrection from the dead. If he had not paid the full price, he couldn't have risen from the dead. He would have been caught in that judgment seat. Just like sinners apart from Christ who die, we've sinned against the infinite goodness of God. Hell is eternal. It's everlasting. It's never ending. But Christ isn't, you know, he takes care of eternal hell in 6 hours on a cross as the Son of God. He couldn't have done it otherwise. But he does that, and we know it because he rose again from the dead, and therefore he has walked away from death and walked away from the Father's just wrath, because he's fulfilled it. He hasn't set it aside. He fulfilled it. And so you're justified, Christian, because Jesus rose again from the dead. And let me remind us, in case anyone here doesn't know what we mean by justification. It means that the second we trust in Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, as our Savior, bow before him as the true Lord, we believe he's truly God, truly man, that he died and rose again for sinners. The minute we do that, all our sins are forgiven. The guilt of all our sins is forgiven. And his perfect righteous life, his perfect righteousness is legally imputed or reckoned to us. So when God looks at you, when you first trust in Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness and not your sin. And he sees you as your sin already dealt with. And he accepts you fully. And I don't remember if I said this. See, this is part of the problem of moving around. I forget where I've said what. But you'll never be more fully justified, Christian, than you are right now. Even in heaven, you'll be more justified. We'll be more sanctified. Oh, thank the Lord. You know, we're nowhere near what we want to be yet there. But you'll never be more justified, because that's an instantaneous work whereby you were made right with God when you trusted in Jesus Christ. And I used to tell people, I said, you could have walked in that door knowing you had God's judgment upon you, knowing you were a sinner, and you can walk out knowing that all of those sins are forgiven. And your sins will be forgiven. Because this is not a gradual thing, justification. It's instantaneous. And the resurrection of Christ makes it work. And then turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And this I would like to encourage all Christians to be familiar with experimentally, Romans chapter 6. This is sanctification. We are sanctified, and sanctification is gradual. It is progressive, never complete in this world until we see Jesus. But it's very real. There really is a change, and there will be more changes as you keep using the means of grace, and especially as you do so with faith in Christ because of your union with him in his what? His death and his resurrection. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's going back to something he'd said in chapter 5. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, that last part of verse 5 is not referring to our future resurrection. It's referring to our present resurrection in our sanctification. That's not a future tense he uses when he says in the original, we shall certainly be united with him. That is a subjunctive mood. And it's an if-then statement, see. If this one thing is true of you, if you have trusted in Christ and you have died with him through the power of his death to your old sins and your guilt, then you shall be alive to him. That's what Paul's saying in his use of the subjunctive there. And you're alive to Christ if you've trusted in him by the power of his resurrection. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Again, that's not just talking about the future, it's talking about now in our sanctification. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. This is important now for your sanctification. Verse 11. So you also must consider or reckon yourselves dead to God and alive to dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And he goes on and talks about that. He looks at, especially at the motivation to do this in the second half of the chapter. One of his arguments is, did you, you know, you're a Christian now. Did you like that kind of life you had before you came to Christ? Well, of course you didn't. It wasn't a good life, or you would never have come to Christ. And so why do you want to keep living like that? So Christian, reckon yourself dead to sin through the power of Christ's death, and reckon yourself a new person alive to God through the power of his resurrection. That is, your union with Christ is with the Christ who has accomplished all this redemptive work. Your union with Christ is with a crucified and risen Savior. So now, his death not only has provided for your forgiveness, it enables you to put off the old life, to die to the old life. And his resurrection not only has guaranteed your justification, as you trust in that power of his resurrection in your life right now, you're able to put on a new life. This is a critical chapter for us. And I'd really like to encourage you to get familiar with this. And probably Pastor Hard has preached this before to you also. This is an important part of God's word for Christians. Another text that kind of sums the whole thing up is Ephesians 1. 19 through 23. But let's go on. There we're looking at our whole salvation as far as up to this moment. Number four, Jesus' resurrection guarantees that Jesus has overcome all his foes and our foes, especially in regard to our real enemy, which is sin and death and hell. In words, you know, my real enemy. You know, I don't look at my next door neighbor as my enemy. I know that the world, the unbelieving world, is an enemy from their viewpoint toward us sometimes. But I don't. I just have love and compassion by the grace of Christ toward my unsaved neighbor, don't I? And I want their salvation. My real foe, of course, is ultimately the devil and my own sinful nature, and then the spirit of the world. We can sum up our foes as sin, death, and hell. But listen to these texts, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, in flesh and blood, in true human nature, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death. Guilt, the devil, those were enemies. And I could not defeat any one of them, left to myself. But Jesus Christ takes on human nature without sin, and in that human nature, he faces the devil, not in a paradise like Adam and Eve did when they were tempted, in a desert wilderness. And Adam and Eve had all those other trees they could have eaten from, and all the water there. What does he have? He's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. So he takes on the devil with all disadvantage compared to Adam and Eve, and he does what Adam and Eve couldn't do, and he whoops the devil. He wins, period, hands down. Three times the devil tries to come at him, and at the end the devil has to slink away with his, what is it, the tail between the legs, saying, and he's going to try to come back again, of course, but he knows he's lost. And every demon, every casting out of demons Look at them this way. The Son of God is proving what? Who's really stronger, the devil or him? He's stronger. And so he has overcome the devil. Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death, the keys of hell and death. What is the idea of keys? If I take out my car keys and hand them to one of you for some reason, that reason would be because I'm giving you some authority over my car. Maybe my alarm goes off and I'm too busy preaching. I hand it to you so you can turn off my alarm. You had some authority over the alarm. Or if I'm letting you borrow my car, I'm giving you some authority to use my car. Jesus has the authority over hell itself and death because he was dead and rose again and will never die anymore. He's alive forevermore. That's his promise to us if we follow his gospel by a personal faith. Number five, Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection from the dead and our eternal glory, both body and soul. So it's not just our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, right? You and I are going to be transformed into his image, and we're going to finally be done with sin, and we're going to rejoice forever with the holy angels and with all the others saved of mankind. And we're going to, you know, we came and we sing hymns of praise to God, the Holy Triune God, as we gathered this morning. And we had a reading from Luke about my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You know, my soul magnifies the Lord. And that's, for many of us, is the most joyful thing all week long. That very, what we just said there, to rejoice in the Lord. Imagine it never ending. Imagine that we never get bored. It never gets too physically long for us because we have glorified bodies. Imagine we just get to rejoice in the Lord forever. And the joy of the Holy Spirit. We had two converts in a short period of time, adult converts, while I was pastoring at Merrimack. And both of them, independently of one another, came in and said, one of them said, I was coming home from the dump and I was thinking about what the Lord had been doing and something happened. I don't understand it. And he went on to describe it. I said, okay, Jeff, that was the joy of the Holy Spirit. You ever hear that expression? You just experienced a pretty full taste of the joy of your salvation. And this other young convert came in and described almost exactly in the same words, you know, Pastor Anna, what happened to me? And this happened. I said, the joy. You've had a first taste. We couldn't even handle it if it was all the time. We're not big enough yet to handle that intense joy. But someday we will be, because Christ rose again from the dead. We'll be made into his image in the consummation. And it could be unmitigated joy forever and ever and ever. That's just, I mean, sometimes in this world, you're almost a little bit afraid about joy. You're afraid it might disappear in the next minute because, you know, as far as earthly happiness, it's here and it's gone and it's here and it's gone. But this joy we'll have forever because we will be glorified. Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 26, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This is his promise to us. if we follow his gospel by a personal faith in him, because he died and rose again. And then my last point here, Jesus' resurrection guarantees the final consummation when all things will be put under the feet of King Jesus, and he will deliver all things to God the Father. And then the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be glorified, as was the plan from eternity and the very purpose of creation. And again, that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, talking about resurrection. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign to all till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when it says he all things are put under him, it is evident that he put all things under him is that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I think it's a special reference to the Son of Man resurrected and glorified. That, again, in our nature, the Son of God is conquering everything. And he's going to subdue it all. And at the very end, by his coming again and our resurrection as Christians, death itself is going to be obliterated as far as the new creation is concerned, as far as those who are new creatures in Christ. And then he will demonstrate and accomplish this ideal that God himself, the Creator, is glorified in the whole plan that's been worked out, and he's the one that worked it out. And to emphasize his power and his glory of Jesus Christ, it wasn't just that Adam and Eve were created, then Jesus comes immediately and helps them always do the right thing, and that would have brought glory to God, I guess, in some level. God's plan was it would all get broken, and then the Son of God would come and fix the whole thing. And that's his death and resurrection for us. Well, here's my conclusion. Christians, shame on us if we live our life in the doldrums. I don't know if we still use the word doldrums any longer or not, but it means in the dumps. You know, we're not always happy-clappy, are we? We have trials, we have difficulties. But we should start off our day not feeling defeated. And we should go to bed at night not feeling defeated. And we should remind ourselves throughout the day, we are not defeated. We're on the winning side. We need to keep looking to the Lord. We get our eyes off of Jesus, we sink in the waters. While we were keeping our eyes on Jesus, we walk in the water. That true historical story is quite an illustration for us on what we need to be doing. The resurrected Jesus, he did rise again. Therefore, we do not give in to despair. And we do not give up. And I mentioned before that I had had some connection with the kind of the lighter version of the Jesus movement when I was in high school. And there were problems there. It wasn't a good enough doctrine of the church and different things in that movement. But one of the things that I've always been thankful for is the emphasis on the joy that we have in Christ, no matter what trials come our way, because he has won. He has died and risen again. And recently, we bought this house for retirement a couple years ago, and there's a Christian plumber I already knew of in the area that we moved to, and I needed to have a plumber come, so Jarvis came, and he was working. And it turned out Jarvis had gotten converted during the Jesus movement, and I had noticed that there was this, you know, there was a lot of positive witnessing and joy. And I thought, and he and I talked about the fact that that was one strong part of that movement, that we said, Jesus really rose again? Then how dare I act like, you know, I should give up, you know? How dare I act like life's too hard? It is hard, but I have the risen Savior. And then the second application for Christians, that Romans 6. Right now, Christian, you need to grow in your sanctification. Right now, I need to grow in my sanctification. And I need the Bible, and I need prayer, and I need the church, and I need the Lord's Supper. You know, I need these means that keep me focused. They don't do a thing for me in one sense by themselves. Their purpose is to point me to Jesus, the risen Lord and Savior. So when I read my Bible properly, it gets my attention on Jesus and the gospel again. When I pray properly, I'm coming to the Father through Jesus because he died and rose again. When I take part in the Lord's Supper, I'm not like some churches, thinking the supper has a special power in a sense in itself. I believe Jesus is present spiritually because the supper says, remember the crucified Savior. Remember the crucified Savior. Keep your focus on him. Keep looking to him who also rose again for your justification. Now, if you're not a Christian, Jesus' resurrection, God the Father has said, you see this especially in the gospel accounts, the four gospel accounts in the Acts of the Apostles. I would argue it also in the book of Revelation. The resurrection of Jesus was, in a sense, the ultimate proof from God that the gospel's true, that Jesus is who he said he was, and that he will do for you what he says he will do for anyone who put their trust in him. And that's why we are warned. If we don't trust in him, then we'll stand before God in our sin. And we don't want to stand before God in our sin. We want to stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he has accomplished as he died and rose again for those who trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how we rejoice. The joy of salvation that we know because your Son came and died for us and rose again for our justification. Help us live to your glory. In our times of trial, and we have times of true trial, help us keep focusing on your Son. In our times of temptation, we know we will only overcome as we keep looking to him, the crucified and risen Savior. In our times of joy, when things seem to be going so well to us, let us remember ultimately it's only because he came and reconciled us to you when he died and rose again for us. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, we pray that the power of Christ's resurrection would be the power the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate them and to bring them to faith in your Son. And we pray this for your glory alone, in Jesus' name. Amen.